Well, it had to happen, didn't it? When we left the early church last week, things were just so good. Luke, the author, tells us all the believers were one in heart and mind. They were holding so loosely to the things of this world, trusting in God's sovereignty for provision for their daily needs. So much so that he tells us, Luke, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Ah, the good old days. But now, while the apostles are preaching fearlessly in the temple and from house to house, discontent has crept in among the believers. The Grecian Jews, that is, Jews who spoke Greek, complained against the Aramaic-speaking Jews from Jerusalem because the Greek-speaking widows were missing out in the daily distribution of food. Remember, Christians were selling houses and land in order that everybody's daily needs would be taken care of, and yet some are missing out. It's not an insignificant issue, not only because there was no Centrelink, no widow's pension or anything like that, but also because the church understood that right through the Old Testament, God had impressed upon his people the importance of caring for those who are in need, particularly people like widows, who were often the most vulnerable in society, with no means of providing for themselves. So this is no trivial matter. You could even say this is one of God's pet projects, an area of particular concern, caring for people like this, the care of widows. It's also a matter that has the potential to derail the mission of the church entirely. The week before Easter, we saw Satan's attempt to restrict, obliterate the ministry of the church by persecution and opposition. That failed. The message of Jesus' victory over sin and death won the day. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And then last week, we saw Satan's attempt to try and bring the church down from the inside. Ananias, Peter said, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? But even that attempt by Satan to stifle the message of the church failed. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And so having tried persecution and failed, and having tried corruption and failed, the threat Satan now throws at the church is the threat of distraction. Now I know a number of Christians who have devoted their lives to promoting the welfare of Christians who are persecuted because of their faith. I've spoken before about organisations like Voice of the Martyrs and the Barnabas Fund who seek to promote the welfare of persecuted Christians. I'd encourage you, if you would like to find out more about those organisations and be a part of the really important work that they're doing around the world. I also know Christians who devote their time and energy and expertise to preserving the integrity and reputation of the church, and therefore, by extension, the reputation of the gospel of Jesus. People who want to save the church from the kind of hypocrisy we saw in Ananias and Sapphira. So we've got Christians who are concerned for the church being persecuted, Christians who are concerned for the integrity of the church. But I don't think I have ever met anyone who's told me they've devoted their life to making sure Christians don't get distracted. I've never met anyone who's told me my ministry is to help Christians say no to things. You know, welcome to Clayton Fopp Ministries. We help you say no. Have you ever heard that? I've never heard of that. And while I'm sort of poking fun at it a little bit, the threat to the ministry of the gospel, the consequences for the people of God, are just as severe if we're being distracted from the ministries for which God has equipped us, as if we're being persecuted from the outside or white-anted from within. The apostles here didn't think it was right for them to take on additional responsibilities that would distract them from their primary ministry, the ministry of the word. They knew that would be a backward step for the gospel. But if they didn't do anything, then all the ministry of the church will be undermined. Disunity is incredibly destructive. Even today, disunity among God's people hinders the work of the gospel. A little while ago, a church in the US just disintegrated from the inside. Relationships broke down. It went through months of litigation, disputes over property. The story, and therefore the name of Jesus, was dragged through the newspapers. The destruction of this church, that particular church, started one evening at a church dinner when one elder was served a smaller piece of meat than was given to the child seated next to him. That church no longer exists. Disunity is incredibly destructive. It's been said that a fractured church is rarely a missionary church, and I think that's exactly right. And speaking of being missionary, the number one cause of overseas missionaries leaving the field early is the breakdown of relationships with other missionaries. Disunity drains Christians. We're so busy shoring up our own position, we've got no energy left to spend beyond our walls. Think of our own situation here at Trinity. We're new, we're small, we're finding our way. We've got our fingers in so many pies trying to keep things rolling along. We're relying significantly on personal relationships and people's graciousness to each other. Imagine if all of a sudden two people stop talking. Or if this group of people over here says, well, we're not going to talk to that group of people anymore. We're resenting something that they've done. Or if someone says, I'm going to stop contributing because I don't like the music or the paint job or the preacher or something. Imagine the impact that would have on our church. It would just take the wind right out of our sails, wouldn't it? Disunity needs to be dealt with, or the church's mission is hampered. And the solution, what the apostles want in Acts chapter 6, is for the right people to focus on the right ministry. Here's a real problem that needs to be dealt with, and here's a solution. For the apostles to deal with this themselves would mean setting aside the task that Jesus had given to them. It would actually mean being disobedient to Jesus. There are lots of ways. We can show people that God loves them. Lots of ways we can communicate that they're valued. But the only way for people to know that they can have a right relationship with God, that their sins can be forgiven, that Jesus died for them while they were still God's enemies, is for somebody to tell them. That's the Apostle Paul's argument in Romans 10. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? So if the apostles stop telling people the good news about Jesus in order to do these other things, eventually there'll be no one left to care for anyway, because the church will die if it's not being fed from God's word. I mentioned somewhere recently, and I can't remember whether it was here or during the Y series at Strathalbyn, but Francis of Assisi in the 13th century, who now quite famously said, "Preach the gospel and if necessary use words." Which is a little bit messed up, but even he said, out of all the things that you have to make sure happen when God's people get together like this, the one thing you don't want to miss is the sermon. The apostles were called to be witnesses. They were to testify. They were to witness to Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And so as not to be distracted from that ministry, they say, we will appoint whoever the church nominates, and they can make sure that everyone is being cared for. Suggestion seems like a good one to the church, and so they nominate those seven men whose names are listed in verse 5 and with whose names Chanel did admirably. The apostles lay their hands on them, signifying that they have entrusted to these men this responsibility for care and provision. And so the apostles then continue in their ministry of prayer, of preaching God's word, and we're told, verse 7, the word of God spread. Let me make three observations from this really very brief little episode, and then we'll spend some time thinking what it might look like for us today. First of all, those seven names are extraordinarily significant. If you're a bit like me, you might get to a list of names in the Bible and then kind of just skip over something more exciting, you know. So-and-so begat somebody and begat somebody, and okay, let's just find an, you know, where's some demons getting slayed or something. We need to be really careful that we don't do that. This list of names is very important. The names of these seven men are all Greek names. And so all the scholars tell us that we should understand these men come from among the Grecian Jews, the ones who have been complaining, not the ones whose community was better looked after. The church doesn't say, interestingly, well, apostles, we've chosen three Greeks, three Hebrews, and a bloke from Rome as the tiebreaker. If you're sick of hearing about backroom deals and factions and election tickets and voting blocks and whatever, look at how the spirit-filled community of God's people acts. These men come from the community who had been missing out. So they are the ones most able to resolve the situation. They're not picked because of party tickets or backroom deals. They're picked because it is obvious to everybody that God has equipped them for this ministry. They are full of the Spirit and wisdom. How refreshing. In our era of compromise and competing agendas, for people to be chosen purely because they are the ones God has equipped for this task. Which leads into point two, God equips his people for ministry. For some, that might be proclamation type ministry, like the apostles, like people in our community who proclaim the message that's been handed down to us from the apostles. But others, Acts 6 and today, God equips for different ministries. The practical ministries, the meeting of physical needs, providing care for others, administration, caring for children, raising children. The list is endless. All Christians are equipped by God for ministry through which we serve him and his people. When John Stott was in Adelaide in 2002, he told a story about a woman who was converted under the ministry of the evangelist Gypsy Smith. And afterwards she wrote to Gypsy Smith and said to him that she felt called to become a preacher, but she saw a potential problem. She had 20 children. How on earth would she find the time to be a preacher if she had 20 children? Gypsy Smith wrote back and said to this woman, "How thankful to God you must be. Not only has he called you to be a preacher, he has given you a congregation as well." There is not one ministry, but lots of ministries. And interestingly, Luke is very careful in recording the language here. The apostles actually speak about the ministry of tables and the ministry of the word. They use the same word for ministry to describe these two different activities. It's a little bit obscured in our NIV as they try and get their words around this idea of waiting on tables. But it's the diakonio word, serving, ministry, the ministry of the word and the ministry of tables. They are both, along with an almost inexhaustible list of other ministries, ministries for which God equips his people. We do ourselves a disservice when we say, talk about someone going into the ministry, when what we mean is they're going into pastoral ministry, being a pastor and a teacher. And let me say, as someone who is in pastoral ministry, it's my experience that when someone goes into pastoral ministry, they actually have to stop or scale back a number of other ministries they've been involved in up until that point. The ministry of quiet witnessing and gentle evangelism in the workplace has to stop when you go into pastoral ministry. How many non-Christians do you think are on the Trinity staff team for me to share the gospel with? Not any. Lots of people have to scale back. The ministry of financially supporting gospel work, particularly if they're going off to college for three years, to train to go into pastoral ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we should be encouraging everybody who God has equipped appropriately to go into full-time pastoral ministry, simply because going into pastoral ministry is a great way of being available for service in God's harvest field. But let's not call it the ministry, because to do so denigrates all the other ministries that God's people do and for which he equips them. Thirdly, just because these seven are set apart by the church and the apostles for this particular task of meeting people's practical needs, that doesn't mean they're prevented from taking part in other ministries as opportunities arise. We don't hear any more about these seven in the New Testament except for Stephen and for Philip, who go on to have very significant opportunities to proclaim the gospel in very public settings. Stephen, in the very next chapter, defends the Christian faith before the religious authorities, exactly the same way as the apostles have been doing. He gives an amazing theological summary of the dealings of God with his people in the Old Testament. So a focus on one area of ministry need not exclude other ministry opportunities as God gives them. So let's have a think about some application. What does this look like for us? If we remove for a moment the very clear-cut distinction between the apostles who had been commissioned by Jesus for their ministry, and then on the other hand, the wider church who had been converted at a later time and came from all sorts of different places, bring it into our context, how do we apply it to us, this same sort of thinking, to fellow Christians who just do different ministries in the church? Well, one of the things we've been encouraging people to do over the last few weeks is to think about what areas of ministry in our church they might like to be involved in. In a church like this, there are all sorts of things that need doing. Setting up, packing up, PA, music, looking after kids, preparing meals, running evangelistic Bible studies, the list goes on. And we said that people can fill in the form on the web, or there's a yellowy colour form up the back, and you can fill it in and indicate which areas of ministry you might like to serve in. But it seems to me that Acts chapter 6 has something to say to us about how we get involved in ministry, about what things we put our hands up for. I think for me, the temptation is to get involved in ministry based on two criteria: preference and convenience. What would I prefer to do? What is convenient for me to do? What's the sort of ministry that actually I could see myself quite enjoying? And what is the ministry that is going to fit around my lifestyle and my existing commitments? Now, I'm not saying, don't hear me saying for a moment, that the only ministry that's worth doing is ministry that makes you miserable. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we should turn our backs on our previous commitments. The apostles didn't do that. But Acts chapter 6 suggests our ministry involvement should be based on something other than preference and convenience. Maybe some better questions are, what will contribute best, as I see it, to the ministry of the church? What has God equipped me for? Where can I serve now? Not necessarily forever, like Stephen and Philip, but for a season. How has God gifted me in ways that could be of benefit for the church? And so when it comes to filling in the form, I'd say don't do it on your own. Sit down with someone else, someone who knows you, someone in your household, in your family. Ask them, do you think I should do this? Is this the kind of ministry that I should be putting up my hand for? Is this a ministry that God has equipped me for? I heard just this week of a world-famous Cambridge professor who teaches Sunday school in his local church. The list of letters and honours after his name make it clear to the world that God has equipped him to teach. And so he has chosen to serve his local church in that particular area. What we must never do is think, well, the important ministry is what people like Clayton do, and then everything else is just extra. As an old boss of mine used to say, the worst mistake in the church is to think that ministers minister and congregations congregate. Ministers minister and congregations congregate. That's rubbish. The question we should be asking ourselves is, how do we free each other up to make the most of the different opportunities to serve people, to lift up the name of Jesus, to speak of the impact that he has had on our lives? How do we ensure we're not distracted from whatever ministry it is that God has given us and for which he's equipped us? And of course, the opportunities that you have will be different to the opportunities that I have. And the question I need to ask, this is just so you know what I need to be doing, I need to ask, how can I help you? How can I equip you to make the most of those opportunities? Ephesians 4:12, the role of the pastor, teacher, the person in my role, is to prepare the saints, that's you, for works of service. And interestingly, service there in Ephesians 4 is the same word for ministry in Acts chapter 6. The role of the pastor is to prepare the people for the ministry for which God has equipped you, whatever that may be. If you want to know what I do in my week, well, that's what I should be doing in my week. So now you know. Some of you will know David Cook. He's the principal of the Sydney Missionary and Bible College. He preached at Trinity Hills 4 or 5 years ago. And he said to the church, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Caring for widows is good. It's important to God. But for the apostles, it's not the main thing. For someone else, it might be the main thing. And their faithfulness in that is as pleasing to God as the faithfulness of the apostles in their ministry. So let me ask you, what do you think is your main thing? At one level, that's easy, seeking to honour Jesus and have his name lifted up. But more specifically, practically, day to day, what is your ministry priority? What is it that God has equipped you for? What is the thing which, under God, it seems to you, is the very best thing that you can do in the kingdom of God? What is the thing for which your brothers and sisters around you, including me, can help you prepare? It's quite possibly not even something done under the Trinity banner. The single best way for you to promote the gospel might be for you to offer to pray for people in your workplace. If you've never tried it, you might be surprised at people's willingness to be prayed for. And that might be your number one way of impacting people's lives, opening the door for a gospel conversation. In fact, you might not even be the person who has that conversation with them. There might be another Christian in your workplace who's just so much better at answering people's questions than you. But what you can do is give your workmates a reason to ask. If you're a parent, the number one thing from which you might want to not be distracted ever could quite possibly be being a godly role model for your children. I recently heard a stay-at-home mum redefine her role. She is now a discipler of eternal souls. Sounds like a pretty important job to me. You might be a prayer. You might be an encourager. And so I want to encourage you, keep at that ministry. Pray for Christians around the world, those who are persecuted. Pray for Christians here. Pray for our community. Pray for your leaders. Encourage our families. Encourage our parents. Encourage our married people and our not married people. Don't be distracted from whatever the ministry is that God has equipped you for and laid before you. Of course, this doesn't mean that we don't ever try anything new. Presumably, these seven men in Acts had been doing other things before they moved into this ministry because the whole church knew that they were full of the Spirit and wisdom. And you don't learn that about someone if they're just sitting in the corner. So the point isn't that we should never try anything new or never change ministry, never move into something which God might be opening up for us, but to assess, to consider, is this new opportunity a distraction from the ministry for which God has equipped me, led me into? And if it is, maybe the thing to do is not just to say no, not just to walk away and leave it, but think, who can I think of who might be just busting to serve God in this way but hasn't heard about it, doesn't have the confidence to serve in it, doesn't know about this particular need, and then go and have a chat with them about it. Having weathered the storm, the disunity and potential distraction, the church in Acts returns to what should be its normal state and what will be its normal state when each member is focused on the main thing. The church grows. The word of God is preached. The natural outflowing of the word carries over into people's lives, and the attractiveness of the gospel is evident to all. It seems to me, if we want that kind of life and vitality in our church, we need to keep remembering the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Not to look down on other people's ministries, not to look down on other opportunities. Consider, how is God equipping me for serving him and his people, for serving his community here at Trinity? How do I keep the main thing the main thing? Let me pray for us and our community here. Father, it is easy at times to see some ministries, those, I guess, which are particularly visible, and to think that's where it's at. But Father, guard us from that, we pray. Help us consider how we can serve you and your people. Help us remember those words, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Please keep equipping us, growing us. Growing us as leaders, those who exercise leadership here in our community. Grow us all as servants, longing to serve you and your people. Father, we thank you that in the life of your church, this potentially significant issue was dealt with so well, that what could have become so much worse was resolved. The church grew, your word was preached, and people came to salvation. Father, that's what we want for this community, for it to be a place of attractiveness, that people would come and hear your word and see your spirit at work in the lives of your people and be drawn to your son Jesus because of those things. Give us wisdom as we reflect on our own ministry, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.